Well, good morning, all. I would like to say to you, it's really spring out there. It's about 42 degrees here in beautiful northern New Hampshire, or middle New Hampshire, I guess is more like it, in the Lakes region. And the sun is shining, and it looks like it's the first day of spring. But it's not. We're still in winter. On this last day of January, January 26, 2020, and we're going to call upon the lovely Mrs. Kathy Lear and ask her if she would lead us to the throne of grace this morning in a wonderful prayer.
Oh, holy and heavenly Father, we come before you with humble hearts today. We want to leave aside all of the day in and day out minutia of our lives and prepare our hearts for you. So that, Holy Spirit, we are of a heart and mind ready to listen and learn and apply your teaching in our lives. There's so much for us to be thankful for in the various ways that you lead us and you guide us through life and its trials. And Lord, forgive us that some of those trials may indeed come from our own stubborn will. At times then we think we can do better than by ourselves than we can do with you, which is simply not true. For without you, we're like a rudderless ship on a stormy ocean, and that's not a good place to be. So, Lord, we thank you that you've given us all the counsel that we need in Scripture, and that, Holy Spirit, you are living within us, ever present, as a resource for us, as our compass, our internal compass, always. We praise you, we thank you, we ask for your hand of blessing to be on Pastor Lear today, as he delivers this message to us, to our hearts. In your name, Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Actually, folks, after that prayer, which is very convicting by the power of the Holy Spirit, you can all go home now. Because that was good preaching, and she's not even a preacher. And she did it in a short time. That's absolutely amazing. I haven't learned how to do that yet, mind you, but we do want to sing and raise our voices to the Lord. So we will sing. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will hear him from his holy heaven with the saving grace of his right hand. They are brought down and fallen, but we are risen and stand upright. Unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. Unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. O my God, I trust in thee. Let me not be ashamed. Let not mine enemies triumph over me. Lay it none that wait on thee be ashamed. Yea, that none that wait be thee ashamed. O my God, I trust in thee. Let me not be ashamed. Let not mine enemies triumph over me. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? Whom shall I fear? The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? Whom shall I fear? The Lord is my light and my salvation. Of whom then will I be afraid? The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? Whom shall I fear? One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I will dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, to inquire in his temple, the temple of the Lord, to behold the beauty of the Lord, to inquire in his temple, the temple of the Lord. You are my hiding place. You always fill my heart with songs of deliverance. Whenever I am afraid, I will trust in you. I will trust in you. Let the weak say, I am strong in the strength of my God. Let the weak say, I am strong in the strength of my God. I will bless the Lord at all times. Bless the Lord at all times. Praise shall continually be in my mouth. I will bless the Lord at all times. Bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I will bless the Lord at all times. Bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. Therefore, the steps of a righteous man, they are ordered of God. They are ordered of God. Therefore, the steps of a righteous man, they are ordered, ordered of God. In the time of trouble, God will uphold him. God will uphold him. God will uphold him. In the time of trouble, God will uphold him. Therefore, the steps of a righteous man are ordered of God. And folks, we have just sang, rather rapidly you might say, because our broadcasts go out over the internet, and we want people to, of course, we want them to attend their local church that they belong to and support their local church, but we know sometimes because of weather and health issues and this particular winter has been very difficult for most people, that you can listen to our broadcast, you can listen to these recordings, and we have just now sung 7 songs taken from Scripture in the book of Psalms, which of course was the psalm book of the Hebrews, if you want to call it that, in the Old Testament. And of course, it was actually the early colonies used the same thing, and you can get that called the Bay Colony Psalm Book, and they used it to sing. And of course, a lot of times they didn't have musical instruments. They sung a cappella, or I like to say Acapulco, just to get people's attention. Well, today, with my quips and quotes, I first of all want to mention something that happened this week on January 20th, which was lobbying day of the state legislature, state house of delegates in Richmond, Virginia. Virginia, of course, at the time of the beginning of our country, was one of the largest of the colonies and states, the colony of Virginia, the old Dominion state, And if you look at their flag, by the way, it's the picture of Columbia, which is a person noted in history in full battle dress with a helmet on, with a very long sword, standing on a giant on the ground, kind of like David and Goliath kind of a thing. And Semper Tyrannis, which is basically faithful against tyranny. And so this week, when thousands upon thousands of people, and many people came from other parts of the country, I did not advise them to do that. I advised people from outside of Virginia not to go there, because if they wanted to push the envelope, if you would, you're an armed insurrectionist coming from another state into a state to lead some kind of rebellion. The Virginians, of course, did show up in mass themselves, and the streets of Richmond were filled with people. It was a peaceful demonstration, even though many people had guns, long guns, short guns, concealed carry, battle dress, and everything else. And they even cleaned up after themselves. There was no trash left in the street. Even the Greenpeace movement and the Protect the Environment people, whenever they've had protests there and so forth, they left mountains of trash. So that shows you about the 2A people. And by the way, it wasn't just about the Second Amendment. I want people to understand this. It was also about the First Amendment. And what about the First Amendment? Oh yes, and all those provisions of the First Amendment, like freedom of religion, but the freedom of speech. And another very important part of the First Amendment is the freedom to petition your government for redress of grievance. And so this is what happened. They peacefully gathered and petitioned their government for a redress of grievance. And that is important, folks, because as I have said, we are not going to get what we need to get by doing it the wrong way. It has to be done the right way. But that's not really the subject today of my message. I just wanted to put that in as an addendum. It behooves you, therefore, to think and act for yourself and your people. The great principles of right and wrong are legible to every reader. To pursue them requires not the aid of many counselors. The whole art of government consists in the art of being honest. Only aim to do your duty, and mankind will give you credit where you fail. Thomas Jefferson, 1775. The legislative department is everywhere extending the sphere of its activity and drawing all power into its impetuous vortex. James Madison, 1788. And by the way, both of those men who were presidents of the United States and involved in the drafting of the Constitution, Declaration, and so forth and so on. James Madison actually did serve in the military. Thomas Jefferson didn't. He was away. But they were Virginians. And other great Virginians, too, who did those things. Courage is almost a contradiction in terms. It means a strong desire to live, taking the form of a readiness to die. The professional soldier gains more and more power as the general courage of a community declines. G.K. Chesterton. A kick from the world does believers less harm than a kiss. And I have often stated, you need to be anesthetized, and I'm not talking about anesthetic. You need to be immune from praise as much as you are immune from criticism. And so many times the kiss of the world is in a sense a kiss of death, because it makes you fall asleep. Oh, they think I'm wonderful. I guess I don't have to do anything anymore. So remember, the devil is called the sly one, sly foot, whatever. That's how he works. Now, a man named Berridge was the author of many hymns. And one of his hymns, I like very much, begins with, O happy saints that dwell in light, and walk with Jesus clothed in white, safe landed on the peaceful shore, where pilgrims meet, part no more. Released from sorrow, toil and strife, death was the gate to endless life. And now they rage the heavenly plains and sing his love in melting strains. Facts are stubborn things, and whatever may be our wishes, our inclination, or the dictates of our passions, they cannot alter the state of facts and evidence. John Adams, 1770. For the same reason that the members of the state legislatures will be unlikely to attach themselves sufficiently to national objects, the members of the federal legislature will be likely to attach themselves too much to local objects. James Madison, 1788. And by the way, did you hear about the winning team? Christians are the winning team. Let us transfer these same characteristics, discipline, determination, drive, character, and hard work to our work for the Lord. Let me say it again. Discipline, determination, drive, character, and hard work to the work of our Lord. And while we're talking about that, let's talk about my worth, and let's also talk about my unworthiness, because they both come in the same package. And where do you find your worth? The world trains us to find value in all the riches it offers, wealth, power, pleasure, and popularity. It beckons us to soothe our feelings of unworthiness by filling ourselves up with more, more, more. It's joy by acquisition, value by gain, worth by works. You see, the cross of Christ offers a different path. It reorients us. Here we remember that our worth flows from the God who made us in his image. He values us, the crown of creation, because we are his. And even though we have made ourselves unworthy of God in our sin, God himself pays the ultimate price to ransom us. He fixes our value at the cost of the life of his beloved Son. We see the cross and feel the depth of our unworthiness. How could we deserve such love? At the same time, we look at Christ who hung on that cross and marvel at the height of our worth, a worth that is ours because he set his love on us. The worthy one emptied his life for the unworthy. Thus our joy comes by his sacrifice, our value by his death, our worth by his grace. He himself is all we need, our greatest treasure, the wellspring of our life. What else can we do but rejoice in such a Redeemer? What else can we do but rejoice in such a great Redeemer? The last consequence of a dying Christianity is a dying people. Not one post-Christian nation has a birth rate sufficient to keep it alive. The death of the European Christianity means the disappearance of the European tribe, a prospect visible in the demographic statistics of every Western nation. And that was written by Pat Buchanan, who I supported years ago for President of the United States, and I probably still would again because he knows what it's about. It is our great importance to set a resolution not to be shaken, never to tell an untruth. There is no vice so mean, so pitiful, so contemptible, and he who permits himself to tell a lie once finds it much easier to do it a second and a third time, till at length it becomes habitual. He tells lies without attending to it, and truths without the world believing him. This falsehood of the tongue leads to that of the heart, and in time depraves all its good disposition. Thomas Jefferson, 1785. The more I read about Thomas Jefferson, the better I like him. Life's most persistent and urgent question is, what are you doing for others? Have you ever attended a frustrating meeting where nothing much seems to get done? I can certainly say that I probably have attended more of those kind of meetings than the other. I always use euphemistically, I attended a meeting of very great significance, and the meeting was disrupted because the person leading the meeting said, "Okay, what does everybody want for lunch? Pizza with pepperoni or pizza with sausage?" I was totally blown away. What? We're going to break for lunch, and the big question here is what kind of pizza we want? And you didn't ask whether we want pizza. You told us we want pizza, and you gave us two choices. But anyway, I digress from what I'm about to read here. The Hampton Court Conference, held in 1604, was like that. When James VI of Scotland rode south to England, I should say he rode south to London, on the way to the coronation that would make him James I of England, Puritans presented him with a petition. Oh yes, those wonderful Puritans that are bad-mouthed by so many people today, pleading for freedom from man-made rites and ceremonies and worship, since over 1,000 leaders of these reform-minded Christians signed the petition, James could not ignore it. He called for a conference of churchmen and theologians to be held at Hampton Court, one of the royal palaces. But his attitude toward the event was signaled by the wording of the summons. "For the hearing and for the determining things pretended to be amiss in the church." The Puritans thought that the Church of England had kept too many Catholic practices. They wanted church government put in the hands of the people rather than a hierarchy of bishops and archbishops. But the Puritans weren't going to get their wish. The king made that plain at Hampton Court. He recognized the democratic tendencies of Puritanism and suspected that if the people dumped bishops, they would one day dump their king. James and his son, Charles I, harassed the Puritans so fiercely that many fled to America. James and the Puritans did agree on one thing at Hampton. When Dr. John Reynolds, president of Corpus Christi College, Oxford, proposed a new translation of the English Bible, he found James enthusiastic. The king detested the Geneva Bible, the most popular translation in use in England. He considered its margin notes very partial, untrue, seditious, and savoring too much of dangerous and seditious concepts and conceits. In other words, the Geneva Bible did not support the theory that kings have divine right to rule, even if they behave badly. James wanted a Bible free of political and theological notes. And so on January 17, 1604, the motion was carried that a translation be made of the whole Bible, as consonant as can be to the original Hebrew and Greek, and this to be set out and printed without any marginal notes. 47 of England's top Bible scholars were appointed to do the work in an effort to diminish bias. Both Anglicans and Puritans were included. King James himself organized the task. The translators were counted off into six panels, three Old Testament, two New Testament, one Apocrypha. The king changed them to stick as close to the earlier bishop's Bible as accuracy would allow, but to take into account earlier versions in the end, and the new translation borrowed about 70% of its wording from William Tyndale's vivid translation. The procedure was to assign each translator a portion of scripture. He had to present his work to the others in the group for approval. Each book was then sent to five other groups for review and criticism. With this procedure, each book was scrutinized by every member of the team, a committee of 12. Two from each team made a final review. By 1611, the translation was complete, but it would take years for this Bible to win general acceptance. Readers who had memorized scripture from earlier versions hesitated to adopt new wordings. One scholar, opposed it on grounds he was preparing a better version. Others complained that it was not consistent and there were spelling errors. Because James was so closely involved with the work, the 1611 translation is often called the Authorized Version. In America, the King James Version, in its time, became the most beloved English translation. Through its powerful rhythm and pleasing phrases, it shaped the language of the Bible reading public. A few denominations consider the King James Version virtually inspired, the only acceptable translation for reading and study. So there you have some more historical facts that's very important for you to understand why things are as they are. And now if you will take your Bible in hand, and we will use today, we should probably get out the Geneva Bible. I have it sitting right here. But we're going to read from the English Standard Version. And I want you to turn to chapter 27. Chapter 27 of the book of Psalms. Chapter 27 in the book of Psalms. And we will read there from the English Standard Translation. There are in that chapter of Scripture 14 verses. And I'm going to ask Mrs. Lear, as one of the readers today, who reads very well and very passionately, I might add, and that's everyone, and get the message that I'm trying to say here. When you're reading the Bible to yourself, to the public, or whatever, read it passionately, like it was written. It was written passionately. It wasn't written in sotto voce. Sotto voce means one tone, whatever else, put me to sleep. It doesn't mean anything anyway. No. So, Mrs. Lear, please begin Psalm 27.
All right. Psalm 27, I'll read verses 1 through 7 from the English Standard Version. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war rise against me, yet I will be confident. One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me, and I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud. Be gracious to me and answer me. That was Psalm 27, verses 1 through 7 from the English Standard Version.
Now I'm going to continue on. Psalm 27, English Standard Version, at verse 8. You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger. O you who have been my help. Cast me not off. Forsake me not, O God of my salvation, for my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me on a level path because of mine enemies. Give me not up to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me. They breathe out violence. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord, be strong, and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. And I've just read Psalm 27, verses 8 through 14 in the English Standard Version. And I want to stop and ask this question before I move on. Why, according to today's statements in the daily newspaper, would I believe that the Holy Spirit led me in preaching this message and going to this passage of Scripture? Okay, you've had enough time to think about it. With what's going on day after day, whether it's being told that a disastrous virus called carnovirus is in China and seeping out into Mexico, Texas, Los Angeles, and whatever else, and millions of people in China have died, or whether it's because we have a government that even when thousands of people show up peacefully for redress of grievance, petitioning the government for redress of grievance, we aren't heard. Now, good news in the March for Life this year, where thousands upon thousands go to Washington, D.C., and I have not been in part of that one. I've done the March for Life here in Concord, New Hampshire numerous times, where we need more people in Concord, New Hampshire, and they get plenty of them in Washington, D.C., but our president, Donald Trump, and I tell people, whether you're a Republican or a Democrat, whether you believe or you don't believe, and you like him or you don't, he is the President of the United States. And he showed up in person and spoke to the large crowd there. He's the first president ever to do that. Many have addressed by teleprompter or by some kind of mobile communication system or whatever else, but he actually showed up. Now, I don't know his motives. Only the Lord knows his motives. I don't know whether he showed up and did, and the speech was eloquent, because he really believes he wants to protect the unborn, or because he knows there are enough people in America that believe in protecting the unborn. Either way you look at it, it's good for the pro-life movement, for sure, and I'm happy about that. But why do we read today Psalm 27? And what is we take from this? And I'm going to use this as a theme. In verse 4, inquire in his temple. After last week's sermon and message on Sunday, I had conversation with a wonderful young man. And I asked him a question, okay, when you have problems or you have something you have to deal with, what do? He said, well, I call you, or I call somebody that's very smart, or I call somebody that can help. And I said, wrong. He was kind of shocked. He said, that's wrong? I said, it's wrong because it's not the first thing. Number one, whatever you're dealing with, you go to the Lord first. You inquire in his temple. And then, of course, as you look at the end of the chapter, it says, be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. Now, what does that mean? Wait for the Lord. And this is very difficult for me. I have a history, particularly in my very young years, and particularly before I knew the Lord, of not waiting. And every time I didn't wait, whether it was painting my new expensive model that I made, I used to like to make model airplanes and model cars and model boats, and in the days before fast drying glue, my dad would tell me, you can't paint it right after you glued it. My dad, of course, was a professional woodworker and wood factory owner, and he knew about this stuff, but I didn't listen. And I ruined many a good model that I paid my allowance money to go down the store and buy, because I couldn't wait. I was too anxious to paint it before it was time. And many people are doing the same thing. Do you think the Lord doesn't hear you when you call out to Him? And one thing have I asked of the Lord that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. And by the way, dwelling all the days of your life does not mean just when you're a foxhole Christian. Okay, I never asked the Lord about anything, but right now, Lord, there's a coronavirus out there, and I don't want it to get me. Now the government won't listen to me. And the Lord might remind you, you know, I have been there for you. I have heard you. And you didn't come to me first. You came to me last. You went to everyone else first. And I have people I know who go around talking to this person, that person, and reading this paper, and reading that paper, and watching this broadcast and that broadcast. And instead of getting cleared up in a matter, they get more confused. How do you know whether it's true or not? You know because the Bible says what's true and what isn't. And if it isn't true according to the Bible, it is not true. And yesterday, as we worked with our webmaster and upgrading our websites and so forth, I said, one particular picture that I had from many years ago in Westminster, Maryland, that I want posted. Because I'm standing beside a sign that says the biblical view and the constitutional view. And the two of those must be conjoined. Because I don't honor the Constitution of the United States. What? What did he just say? Wake up and listen to what I'm saying. I don't honor the Constitution of the United States more than I honor the Bible. I don't honor my patriotic responsibilities and privileges and gifts of God, excuse me, gifts of being an American citizen, more than I honor God Himself. And by the way, for all you 2A people out there, it isn't government that gives us those rights. Government is meant to secure the rights. That's what the Declaration says. God-given rights. So why wouldn't you go first to God to seek redress of your grievances in life? And so I can correlate, and I'm not going to do it in this message because we try to keep them short to get up on the internet and so forth, but I certainly have done enough teaching correlating the Bible with the Constitution, the Declaration of American Independence, and the Ten Commandments and so forth. This is not all willy-nilly. A bunch of guys got together and couldn't decide whether they were going to have porridge with maple syrup or porridge with sugar. They got together and sought the face of the Lord for a new republic. Why did King James, like I read to you, why did he not want the Geneva Bible? Because the Geneva Bible said, if you were paying attention now, and there's going to be a test, like I always say, there's going to be a test, and even if I'm not the administrator of the test, you will be tested. That's why Psalm 27 is so important. Why it's important for you to inquire in His temple first and wait on the Lord. The examination is here. The examination is coming. And we're told to be strong and let your heart take courage. Isn't that sort of strange to think, let your heart take courage? Let me tell you, when your heart is weak, your body is weak. And when your spiritual heart is weak, you're not very courageous. You can't be strong physically with a weak heart. You can't be strong spiritually with a weak spiritual heart. And so, I hope this is resonating with you folks. I hope and pray that I'm speaking by the power of the Holy Spirit in me, on me, around me, and to you. And your reaction to this will be an assurance, yea, verily, Lord, it is so. Or your reaction is, oh Lord God, forgive me, I repent. I haven't come to you first about anything, or very little do I come to you first, and I've run all over town. One of the things we push in America today, everybody's got to go to college. But nobody has to be moral. And so as Teddy Roosevelt said, an educated criminal is a more educated criminal. And by the way, as I've said to people, there are different kinds of perpetrators. There are dumb crooks and there are smart crooks. There are some very smart crooks, but they're still crooks. Perpetrators. But the very smart person, though they may not have a very high IQ or graduate from college or have degrees and degrees and degrees, is a person that understands the moral responsibility that we see and are taught through the scriptures and through the leading of the Holy Spirit and through the teaching of the Holy Spirit. And I want that to be you. And I want that to be me. And that's what America needs. That is what America needs. That's what France needs. That's what Germany needs. That's what Egypt needs. That's what everywhere needs. And it's not going to come through, as one person said to me the other day who should know better, a dear friend of mine, well, I know a lot of good Muslim people. No, you don't. There's no such thing. If they were really good Muslim people, they wouldn't be Muslims in the first place. And they wouldn't support a Muslim regime of any sort. Now, am I saying that all Muslims are bad? They're all created in the image of God. But they went the wrong way. Boy, I'm really stepping out on a branch on a limb, aren't I? Well, that's what I believe, and I know it's true. And I believe it's true, and I know it's true, not because I believe it, but because it is true. How about you? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.